I like to read from time to time the story of Guy Dowd. He was a very capable individual, you know. Eventually, he became Teacher of the Year in the days when Ronald Reagan was president. So he's obviously competent. He's a very fine person. And yet, when he was a kid, he never had any understanding of that. He never saw the future and he felt terrible about himself. He was very heavy, and so you know how it is. You get labeled as a kid, and then there's nothing but trouble after that. He says, speaking about his childhood, "I got one of my papers back, and on it the teacher had underlined my failing grade so many times that I realized that not only was I not good at math, I just wasn't any good. Then the teacher told the class that Linda had a perfect paper, and I knew that the teacher liked Linda. That moment I realized there were things my mom didn't understand. She thought that I had a beautiful voice. She always asked if I had any girlfriends. She was always telling everyone how smart I was. And I didn't know how to tell Mom that she was wrong, that I didn't have a nice voice. I was terrible at art, and I was quite dumb. So I just buried my head in her shoulder and I cried. Halfway through seventh grade, hope seemed to have disappeared. I was failing. I hated school. I hated myself. Because he was so outcast and heavy, he somehow came to the conclusion that he should punish himself. He says, I felt I deserved to be punished, that I was to blame for being me. One time I took thumbtacks and pushed them into my thighs because he had, you know, fat thighs. He says, I don't know what I expected to accomplish by punishing myself, but perhaps I felt that if I punished myself, others wouldn't need to punish me. It's so sad, isn't it? And especially in light of who he became, he's a perfectly fine person. As a matter of fact, Teacher of the Year is more than perfectly fine, right? But even if that weren't the case, if he weren't the Teacher of the Year, it didn't matter. Why did he feel that way? And it reminds us of some of the great things that we're reading about in the New Testament and what it means to be, as Paul often says it, in Christ. We're talking about what Paul was teaching while he was in prison. We call these his prison epistles. And we followed his life and how he teaches things at various times. And when he comes to the prison epistles, he really makes an emphasis of this term in Christ. And it's not like we didn't have it in the other epistles. We do. But we have it over and over and over again when you hit the prison epistles. And so there's a special emphasis in his prison epistles. When he was in house arrest at Rome, right? He is in his own apartment. He's not in a jail cell, per se. He's in his own hired house, the way Luke puts it in the book of Acts. He has to rent a room. And he can't just leave that room. He's chained to a soldier. But people can visit him anytime they or he would like to get together. And so people visit him all the time. So he's in his own rented room. He's chained to a soldier. He can't leave, but people can come to him. And in that circumstance, he's writing these epistles, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the four prison epistles. And he constantly talks about what it is to be in Christ. That's his phrase. And it's not the only time the phrase occurs even in Scripture. Jesus himself talks about being the vine and we are the branches and we are in him, in the vine. So it's not like Paul made this up, but it seems to have special significance when you hit the prison epistles. So today I want to talk about how amazing this is. The term is sketchy to us, isn't it? What does that mean to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ? What does that mean? What it means primarily is an accounting concept. Whereas the Lord allows us to be in a joint account with his son Jesus. So imagine if you had a joint checking account and you are each capable of writing checks off of your joint account. You are in Christ's account. That means you share with Jesus his wealth, his riches. And that term in Christ is first and foremost an accounting term. Imagine a woman who is looking in at the expensive boutiques in downtown Chicago. She's dressed kind of shabbily. She can't buy anything in those boutiques. What is she doing? Why is she there looking in those stores at those kinds of merchandise products? Why is she doing that? Now, picture her 2 days later. She walks into the same boutiques and she comes out with bags full of clothing. What changed? What changed is that she got married to a very wealthy man in between those two visits to the boutique. Before you were in Christ's account, you didn't have anything going for you. But once you were in Christ, once you were jointly accounted in God's accounting in heaven, now everything is possible. And that term is very, very precious. It occurs so often, I can't possibly deal with all the occurrences, but I'm going to point out some of my favorites today. And I hope that this will be an encouragement to you, and not just an encouragement in some sort of a hypothetical sense. I want this to be an encouragement to you as you realize, as your perspective changes. I want this to sink into your soul so that you see life and the world differently. That's the beauty of God's word. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it sink into your soul. Let it change you. Let it add something to your understanding in such a way that you live life differently. That's what I hope to accomplish by going over this theological concept of being in Christ with you this morning. All right. So the effects are huge, monumental, and we can talk about a couple of general ones just to get us started. I don't know really how to say this, so I'm calling it the general awesomeness that comes with having a joint account with Christ. The general awesomeness of this. You see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which you heard in your scripture reading, where the apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, because we are joined in our accounting. We are in Christ, and that means we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That is every imaginable kind of spiritual blessing, because we are in Christ. There is no limit to the blessedness that is coming down the pipeline to any person who is in Christ. That's the general awesomeness of this. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 6, you see a very pragmatic use for being in Christ. Philemon, you know, is just a little letter of Paul. We have it as one chapter in our Bibles. And Paul's talking about his wish for Philemon, and his wish is, and there is only one chapter, verse 6, his wish is that the communication, the living out of your faith, may become powerful by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ. Isn't that interesting? Philemon, I wish you understood everything that is good that is now in you because you are in Christ, because your accounts with Christ have been joined. So if Christ is powerful and your accounts are joined, then you're powerful. If Christ is talented, then your joined accounts make you talented. If Christ has access to sufficient funding and your accounts are joined, then you have access to sufficient funding. You have the ability to do everything that Christ ever wants you to do as long as you live on planet Earth. I wish you understood that you would acknowledge every good thing that is in you in Christ, with your accounts joined together in Christ, a joint account. I wish you understood, because when you do understand it, he says, your faith will become powerful. And that's what I want you to understand. So that's the general awesomeness, realizing that these many, many good things that are in you because your accounts have been joined, that changes everything practically and also for all eternity in areas that you could never even imagine. All right, so some specifics. And once again, I can't linger very long on any of these specifics, but I do love very much the whole redemption in Christ. Remember, redemption is slave talk. You can redeem anything. But if you're talking about redeeming people, people are never in need of being bought unless we're talking about slavery. You buy people from slavery. So redemption is slave talk if you're talking about human beings. And once again, in Ephesians 1:7, but not just there, the Apostle Paul talks about in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, redemption. We would say in Christ, you've been bought from slavery. That's called liberation. You have redemption in Christ because your accounts are joined together. Now you're liberated. And everything else I'm going to tell you today is about being liberated, not just everlastingly, like when you die and you have the ultimate liberation. But of course, that's true. Even now, beginning now, as a born again individual, you are in Christ, and this is liberating. It is redemption. All right. So how does this work out? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 talks about this precious idea. And I'm sorry, by the way, that the new versions have by and large changed the verbiage here, because I think it should have been left alone. It's better in the old versions. Ephesians 1, 6, talking about what is taking place in the program of God. The program of God is happening to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And listen to this part, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. We say accepted in Christ, the beloved son. Do you know that's beautiful? To be accepted in Christ, accepted. Another way we could have translated it, if we wanted another translation, would be highly favored. God has made us highly favored in Christ because the accounts are joined. So you think, well, what about all my awful sins? Your accounts are joined together. Christ died for those awful sins and he paid for them and washed them away. Your awful foolishness and mistakes. Yes, but you see, in Christ, you are accepted. Do you know how beautiful that is, to be accepted? Remember when we were talking about Guy Dowd, you know, driving the thumbtacks in his thighs. Why did he do that? Because he says, I deserve to be punished. Maybe if I do this, others won't have to. I mean, to truly, do you know what this will do for your personality? If you know that in heaven, where it really counts, where it counts for a very, very, very long time, not such a short time on planet Earth, where it really counts, you are truly and deeply accepted. I love that. That is so powerful. You are accepted in the beloved. His wealth becomes your wealth. Your poverty is absorbed in his wealth. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am thy sin. You took upon thee what was mine and set upon me what was thine. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not. Accepted in Christ. That's amazing. Stacy Eldridge is very powerful here in her book, Captivating. She's giving this from a woman's perspective, but I don't think it's so different really after all, is it? She says, I know I am not alone in this nagging sense a failure to measure up, a feeling of not being good enough as a woman. I am not enough and I am too much at the same time. Not pretty enough, not disciplined enough, but too emotional and too needy and too sensitive and too strong and too opinionated and too messy. It haunts us. Nipping at our heels, feeding our deepest fear that we will end up abandoned and alone. Talking about little girls. Their young hearts intuitively want to know that they are lovely. Some ask with words, am I lovely? Others will simply ask with their eyes. Little girls want to know. The twirling skirts, the dress up, the longing to be pretty and to be seen. That is what that's all about. We are seeking an answer to our question. Nearly all a woman does in her adult life is fueled by her longing to be delighted in, her longing to be beautiful, to be irreplaceable, to have her question answered, yes, you are delightful. Isn't that interesting? What our text is saying is that where it really, really matters, and where it matters for a long, 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 long time, you are accepted in Christ. It's not to say that when we go to heaven, there are no rewards, that there are no special considerations for those who have been very, very faithful. We know, we understand that. But it is to say that those things are just icing on the cake. The point is, you are a child of God, and he loves you dearly. You are accepted in Christ. And that's what we really want in Christ, because our accounts are joined. We are sealed in this acceptance. This is a wonderful thing, too. In our scripture reading, you had Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in Christ, you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of the truth of the gospel, salvation. In Christ also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. You were locked in. So I am redeemed. That's slave talk. I was purchased from slavery. I'm liberated. And not only that, I am accepted in Christ. And I'm sealed in that acceptance. It's not like, yeah, today I'm accepted, but tomorrow no good. I'm sealed in that acceptance. And you know that idea of sealing. So you have the old first century documents would have been on scrolls, right? And normally papyrus made from Egypt, so a stiff paper. You roll the scroll into a roll. And then if you don't want people looking at your documents, you drip the wax along the seam of the scroll in a special daub in the middle. And if you're an important person, you might have a family ring and you smash the ring imprint into the wax. And nobody can ever open that without messing up the imprint of the ring, the family ring. Not just everybody has a ring like that. So you can't open that. And you can hand that thing to a messenger and say, take care of this. And if anybody tampers with the verbiage, you will know it, because the seal would have had to have been broken before the people could tamper with the verbiage. So you're getting the document as it should be gotten if the seal is intact. You were redeemed. You were made acceptable, highly favored. And the Lord sealed you that way. And nobody can ever break that seal. And so Paul says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the earnest. You have the Holy Spirit at this moment as the down payment, the earnest money. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that is until you go to heaven. So this whole idea is, I am accepted in the Beloved. I am redeemed. I'm accepted. And I'm stuck that way forever and ever till I die and go to heaven. I am sealed, and nobody can break that seal. It cannot be tampered with. In Christ, in whom also, in Christ also, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, all of these in Christ statements begin to stack up. If you will turn over to Colossians 2:10, or you can listen along if I'm going to too many texts too fast. Colossians 2:10 has the Apostle Paul once again saying in these prison epistles, and you are complete in him, complete in him. Sometimes we hear this term, don't you? I am complete because I had a baby, or I am complete because I got married. Sometimes we say, you complete me. The idea is, at a certain point in our lives, we say, all right, well, that's pretty much it. I could die right now and be perfectly happy. My life is complete. At the very moment of your conversion, technically, you could say that. You will never be without what you truly need. Again, you think, well, you know, I could use a little bit more money or something like that. Technically, you don't really need that money, because if your heart were to stop right this minute, you would only be promoted. And that's the worst case scenario. When you became a Christian, you became complete in Christ, because your accounts are joined together. You're complete in Christ. That's an amazing idea. Ravi Zacharias was born in 1946 in India. I think you know that Ravi Zacharias is a competent person, right? I mean, he's a very capable man. But he didn't feel complete. Something was wrong in his childhood. He says, as in so many of those Asian cultures, he's in the, you know, upper crust in India. His dad was a hard charger. And the whole thing is about shame and performance and losing face if you don't perform well. And in India, it's not enough to be good in school. You have to be the best. He had an acquaintance who was considering suicide because he wasn't the very best in his entire metropolis in India. Not the very, very best. He was among the very, very best. He was not the very, very best. He thought, well, now I have to commit suicide. That was the competition. And his dad was part of that competition. Ravi said, my dad had no respect for me as a person. His constant belittling took its toll. Probably the most wrenching words I ever heard my father say to me were, "You will never make anything of your life." And frankly, it seemed he was right. In a culture where the academic is the ultimate, and my life was not measuring up, where could I turn? The ultimate loss is the loss of face when failure attends. And that night, it seemed as if I had lost face forever. He says he honestly could not think of a reason to go on living. So he took poison into the bathroom and he drank it and he poisoned himself at 17 years old trying to die. He was not complete. Something was wrong. What I need to be, I'm not. What I need to be, I cannot be. What I have to accomplish and achieve is out of reach. It will never happen. What will become of me? And of course, Ravi was a very intelligent young man, but he didn't know it and he didn't feel complete. And so we look back at him now and say, well, how could he ever think a thing like that? But I'm seeing a pattern. Are you not seeing the pattern? It doesn't matter how really competent you are in a world like this world. We're like basically living in Jurassic Park around here. I mean, there are these awesome moments where you think, wow, that is amazing. And the next thing you know, somebody's getting eaten. And we feel that. And what will become of us? And the text says, you know, you can be complete. I mean, everything that you need is yours because your accounts have been joined with Christ. And the biggest problem you'll ever face is death and eternity. And that's covered. You're in good shape. You are accepted because your accounts have been joined. You are complete. What more could you need? You know what you are right now? You're like the fellow whose rich uncle just died and left him an enormous inheritance. And you're sitting in the lawyer's office for the reading of the will. And the lawyer says, your rich uncle has left you more money than you can possibly spend in one lifetime. That's where you are. And you walk out of that office and you're feeling kind of good. But you don't have a dime of the money yet. It's not in your hand. It's not in your account. You've just been assured that you shall have the money. And with that assurance, in a system that is not very likely to fail, it is all legal, airtight. With that assurance, you walk out of the office thinking, I'm really going to be okay living here in Jurassic Park. I'm going to be okay. That's your situation. True. You don't have your entire inheritance just now, but the lawyer, God, has promised you that you're okay. You're accepted. You're redeemed. You're complete. And the inheritance is what comes next. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. That's the inheritance. In Christ, your accounts have been joined. You say, but I don't have it in my hands right now. Well, don't worry about it. Your accounts are joined and you're going to see the wealth of this inheritance as time unfolds, and particularly when you die. And that just means everything is going to be okay. So when the bill collectors, spiritually speaking, come around saying, you know what, you're a pauper, you have nothing. Say, actually, you weren't at the reading of the will yesterday. Let me tell you how this story is going to end. Foreclose on me if you must. Send me dunning notices if you must. Have bad guys call me on the phone and tell me bad words if you must. But I'm telling you, I have a happy ending in this life. In Christ, do you know, my accounts are joined with Christ. There's no sad ending here for me. So if you're telling me, yeah, things are going to be hard for a few years, I'm telling you, I was at the reading of the will and everything's going to be okay for me. My life story ends well. I hope yours does. I know mine does. And that's the way we live. In Christ, that's what it means. In Christ is everything. Well, there's status that we have living as a component in the temple of God. Ephesians 2:21. In Christ, all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple. In Christ, and we're part of that temple. If you wanted to find the address of God on planet Earth, there are two places you can find it on Earth right now. The address of God on Earth is in your human body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the broader body of Christ, all of us together. Do you realize if we took all the Christians that were in the whole wide world and we stuck them, say, in the state of Texas, without exaggeration, that'd be the most blessed place on planet Earth. Because if you could ever take all the Christians in the whole world and put them in one place, that's the dwelling place of God for that generation on planet Earth. Now, that'd be a terrible thing to do because we need the Lord's representatives scattered all over the world. But you realize if I wanted to find God's address, I'd have to look in the body of the born again individual, and I'd look at wherever born again individuals are gathered, and that's the temple of God. The temple of God is the place that houses God in a special way. And that's what we are in Christ, because our accounts have been joined with Christ's account. And then you have the idea of being light. Ephesians 5:8. You were sometimes darkness back in the past. You were the darkness. You were the problem. You were sometimes darkness. But now are you light in the Lord? Light in Christ. You're like a bright light. I mean, if you took all of the lights, all of the Christians in the whole wide world, and you put them all in one place, say Texas, that would literally be the brightest place in the whole world, and as a matter of fact, the brightest place that the world has ever seen. We wouldn't want to do that. We want, you know, the little matches to be scattered out all over the world because that's the only light there is. But you're part of the light. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in Christ? Walk as children of light. I have to say something about strength, because here we are in Jurassic Park. This is a terrible place. I mean, it's wonderful. It's magical. You have, you know, all the Jeeps. And by the way, is a pastor even supposed to know the content of Jurassic Park? If you're against that movie, then forget that I made any analogy. But the science, is that great? And the nature and the herbivores, they're great. So many great things. But then all of a sudden, somebody comes along and messes it up. You know, if we're going to survive this, here's what we need. We need strength. And I'll talk more about this in coming weeks. Ephesians 6, the great spiritual warfare text. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. We'd say be strong in Christ today. Be strong in Christ. And you can really do that because you have the same account. You and Jesus are sharing an account. You're going to be perfectly fine doing anything that the Lord ever calls you to do. Be strong in Christ, because you can be. Philippians 4:1, stand fast in the Lord. Be sturdy. You can be strong, you can be sturdy. Stand fast. You're strong. Colossians 2:7, rooted up and built up in Christ. Rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. That's possible. Be strong in Christ. Be sturdy in Christ. Be rooted and built up in Christ, because you can be. You have the account. You don't have to feel like a nobody, miserable, afraid, going through life, cowering. You don't have to. You're in Christ. You're going to be fine. The idea of a high calling goes along with this strength. Debbie Bellingham tells a story of when she was a kid. She just didn't know any better, and she talked too much. Sometimes people do that. They just talk too much. She didn't mean to, but she was annoying everybody. So she said, two popular girls from my church college group quoted their version of Proverbs 27:15. A talkative woman is as annoying as the constant dripping of a leaky faucet. And they were going to help me squelch my talkativeness by simply saying drip, drip whenever they thought I was talking too much. Boy, did this shut me up. The world wanted me silenced. I grew quiet and afraid. Kind of sad. She didn't know what she was doing. I mean, everybody's just doing the best they can, right? So she was crushed. And the Lord says, now, be strong in Christ. You can be sturdy. Don't be crushed. Be sturdy. Be rooted and built up in Him. You can do this. You're sharing joint accounts with Jesus. He's going to give you what you need for life in Jurassic Park. You're going to be okay. Now, stand fast, be strong, and realize that you have a high calling. When it's hard for you to realize that, realize it anyway. You know who we talked about so far, the teacher of the year? He had a pretty high calling, and he felt terrible about himself. we talk about Stacey Eldridge, popular author, Christian conference speaker. I mean, she's capable, right? Why feel so badly? We talked about this woman who is now a holder of a doctorate and doing fine in life. How about Frank Peretti? You know, he's an award-winning Christian author, speaker, pretty capable guy, right? He talks about going to junior high school. I found myself suddenly thrust into a middle school culture that for some reason felt some moral obligation to make sure I knew I was different, that I was ugly, that I didn't fit, that I was awful to look at, that I talked funny. In gym class, for example, kindness meant weakness. Human warmth was a complication, and encouragement was unmanly. Harshness was the guiding virtue. There's the idea that somehow manliness is equated with cruelty. If you're cruel, if you're one up on everybody physically, that makes you a man. He writes of having to strip down to the locker room for gym class and being embarrassed by his size. He's just a little guy, lack of body hair, and then having everybody point it out. You know, you're just a little guy, and they're jeering at him. You look like a baby. He says, as anybody who has been in that position knows, once the torment starts, it's nearly unstoppable. At a neighborhood store, he is supposed to go buy deodorant. He doesn't know where it is. One of his schoolmates works at the store, and the fellow pretends he's going to help Frank find the deodorant. He says, is this the one, the spray deodorant? He says, yes, that's the one. The friend then takes off the top and sprays it in Frank Peretti's face. Of course, it burns his eyes. He looks like an idiot. He's got powder on his face. He goes outside and he just weeps because he's so tired of living in Jurassic Park. He's a capable guy. There's nothing wrong with Frank, but he doesn't know it. He said, I became very timid, very retreating. I wouldn't talk to anybody. I didn't look you in the eye. I just had that kind of personality as a kid that basically puts a target on you. This is the kid to pick on. At some point in a child's life, he becomes the inferior one, the different one, the ugly one, the fat one. For whatever reason, that shapes the way he interacts. He becomes retiring and quiet, or overly compensating and defensive. And so he didn't know it. But he had a high calling. He's a Christian kid. But as long as you don't know it, you know, it's not what you have in Christ that really makes the difference. It's what you know you have, right? So if I tell you that you have a rich inheritance and everything you need in Christ is really completing you and you're going to be okay, and you say, no, it's not, then how has the doctrine of being in Christ done anything for you? It's not what you have in Christ that really makes a difference in how you live from day to day. It's what you know you have. And so Philemon, that the communication of your faith would become powerful by acknowledging every good thing that is in you in Christ. Until you acknowledge it, then we haven't really accomplished anything. But if you let the Word of God dwell in you richly, let it sink into your soul, you are complete. You have a high calling. You have a high calling. In the meanwhile, you know, before death eliminates the flesh, which anchors you down, has this downward pull, so that you only think about creature comforts and life here for 70 or 80 years until that flesh is eliminated at death. You certainly have some challenges, but you have a high calling. You do. You think, well, I can see it now. You know, Frank Peretti's an author and Guy Dowd, Teacher of the Year and all that. I can see it in them. But that's not the point. If they were never any of those things, if they were never anything at all except in Christ, okay. And that's what we have to grasp. That's why the Apostle Paul, in prison, he can't get out much. You know, you don't get around much, right? Truly, ever. He doesn't go out ever unless it's for some kind of an official thing that the guard and the court system requires. He's in his house. That sounds pretty awful. Chained to somebody. No privacy. Ever. And so in that, he is saying, you know what gives me comfort? I am in Christ. I live in Jurassic Park, and I honestly believe that everything is going to be okay. I'm in Christ. And it changes everything. And so in prison, he keeps saying this, in Christ, in Christ. Well, we have a walk with Christ, a walk in Christ. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk ye in Christ, walk in Christ. That's the idea of taking what is only hypothetical and making it practical so that every day you are not just a Christian atheist. Yeah, I know that these things are true. I kind of believe that, but it doesn't affect what I do today and tomorrow. Let it affect what you do. Walk in Christ. Pay attention, step by step. Pay attention to the truths that are here in Christ. Let me close with this. Angela Thomas, from all I can tell, once again, a well-known Christian, is a dear person. She never tells in her book about being a single mom how it came to be that she was divorced. I don't know the story, and I don't want to speculate. I just know that she definitely didn't want that divorce. That's crystal clear. And there wasn't anything she could do about it. And, you know, when you've had something like that happen in your life, you can look back and you can always hate yourself for whatever it is that's taken place. You know, honestly, if Teresa were to divorce me tomorrow, I would look back and say, I see why. You know, I can see the problems. I must not have been easy to live with in all these various ways. We could all do that. No matter where we are in our marriages, we could all do that. And she's doing that. She got a divorce that she never wanted. And how are you supposed to feel about that as a Jesus follower? What are you supposed to feel about that? I am divorced. What does that mean? What does it mean about me? And that's what she's asking. She said, you would think that a Jesus girl like me would instinctively know where to turn when her soul has become empty. I did know. But I entered this land of single mom, and I felt that God was disappointed in me. And though I had always taught others about the forgiveness and mercy of our Father God, I held myself to a haughty, higher standard. I wanted to be perfect for God and keep my slate clean. So when my life blew apart, I hid, embarrassed to show God all my brokenness, ashamed of all my emptiness, mad at myself because I knew better but couldn't make it better. And it took me so long to finally whisper across the distance between us, "How could you ever love a woman like me? I know you must be disappointed. I imagine you're angry too. Is my life ugly to you? Do you think I'm beautiful?" God and I began to make an exchange that day. I held out my brokenness and shame. He replaced them with mercy and unending love. I showed him my consequences. He exchanged them for forgiveness. I timidly revealed all my fears. The God of heaven bent down and pulled me to himself. And I saw myself in his arms, where no evil person or plot could touch me. I belonged to God. And that's what always happens in Christ when your accounts in heaven are joined together. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you are not in Christ, if you're not a born-again individual, if you have not trusted Jesus for your salvation, I hope you can get some sense of what you're missing. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to take care of that right now before we dismiss the service. The gospel is that Jesus loves you. He died on the cross to wash away your sins, to offer you the free gift of everlasting life. He rose from death after 3 days, and today he is indeed offering life, redemption. I will liberate you. Our accounts will be joined. It was accounted to him for righteousness. That's accounting. If you want the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's purity, the Lord's wealth to be yours, then he is offering today. If you've never said yes to this wonderful free gift of everlasting life, forgiveness, to be one of God's born-again children, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home. The gospel is for you. And if you've never yet received Jesus, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. Calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So will you pray with me? If this is how you feel about it, will you pray with me in the quietness of your own heart? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, to wash them away so that my account could be clean and joined to your account. I believe that. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me the possibility of being in Christ, as the Bible says it. Today I want to say yes to you. I want to accept your free gift. I want to go to heaven when I die and really belong there with that inheritance. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today.